The following presentation was made available by Inspiration Express as part of the Kisser Shulchan Aruch calendar program. There are many more free lectures and resources available at www.kitzer365.org. Today's lecture is given by Rabbi Micha Cohen.
Simen Kuf Mem Vav. This simen and the next number of simanim are going to talk about the chuppah and kedushin, about the marriage ceremony. Now, the title of the siman is Minhagei Tainis Chasan V'Kala, the customs about the fast of the Chasan and Kala. We know the prevalent Ashkenazi custom is that both the bride and groom fast on the day of the Chasana, and the Sfarada custom, I believe, is that just the Chasan, just the groom fasts. Ubay Dal Sifim, it's a short siman, there's only four halachas in the sif. In the siman, let's begin with Sif Aleph. Noyagin, the custom is shachasan va'kala misanim b'yom chuppasim, that the bride and groom fast on the day of their chuppah. Mipnei shebaoyse yom moichlim lahem avinisayim. There's a number of different reasons brought for the reason of the fast. The one that the kitzer brings, and he apparently feels that that's the main one, is it because it's a day of forgiveness for any of their averus, any of their sins, meaning to say it's a new beginning. They're going from being a single person to being complete, and it's like a Yom Kippur. There's a holiness to the day, and there's a forgiveness of the day, and therefore it's appropriate to fast as a sign of tshuva, as a sign of repentance. And because they're fasting, so therefore they say in Mincha the Tefillah of Anenu, like we say on a fast, like on other fast days. V'noyagim b'medinas elu, and he says the custom is in his where the kitzur shulchan aruch was she'ein mis'anim el ad achar chuppah, that they only fast until after the chuppah, which would mean that even though the chuppah say is an afternoon wedding, so normally when you have a fast you have to fast the whole day, but because once they got married and it becomes like a yontif, it becomes like a holiday, so therefore they don't fast past the chuppah, so they could end up only fasting a few hours. Now, the kitzur continues with the opposite scenario, v'minis achra chuppah b'layla, what happens if the chuppah is very late at night? So therefore, they fasted that day, but the chuppah is not until a few hours after shkia, let's say in the winter, right, where sunset is early, and the chuppah might not be until much later. So do the chasan and kala have to fast into the night? So the kitzur says the following, as I la'achra sehtege chavim, yichavim la'achla ezitavar, that after it becomes night, the stars come out, which in America, say that's around 50 minutes after Shkia, after sunset, so they could eat something, but they shouldn't drink something that alcoholic beverage that could cause them to be intoxicated. Now, this ruling of the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, that they do not have to fast until the chuppah, if the chuppah is later in the night, is actually a subject of discussion among the Paiskim. The reason is the following. The Kitzur brings that the main reason for the fast is because it's like a day of atonement. So therefore, once the day is finished, they did what they were supposed to do, and therefore they can eat. However, one of the other reasons brought is that since the husband and wife are doing a transaction, they're doing a marriage transaction, so therefore one has to be of a sound mind. So they were afraid that if he will be partying on the day of the wedding, that they would be intoxicated, and it would raise questions about the validity of the kedushin of the marriage ceremony. So therefore, they didn't eat at all during the day of the chuppah. Now, according to that logic, if the chuppah is later, you still should have to fast. And there are poskim that hold that the fast continues. However, the kitzur says that the custom in his areas was not to consider that to be the main reason, but the main reason was because it's like Yom Kippur, and therefore they would not have to continue to fast. Now, the Kitzur mentions that they shouldn't drink a beverage, alcoholic beverage, and the reason is because of the reason that I mentioned, that we are concerned that their mind should be clear when they make the obligations of marrying each other, and therefore, even if they do eat, but at least it shouldn't be something that could cloud their mind. Now, let's continue with Sif Beis. Rosh Chodesh u'b'isru chag the Shavuos, on Rosh Chodesh, on the first of the month, the Hebrew month, So this is a day of Yontif and of Simcha, and we don't usually fast on those days. But Isru Chag Shavuos, and on Isru Chag, it's the day following Shavuos. Now, it's interesting that he mentions Isru Chag of Shavuos and not the day following any Yontif, which you usually don't say Tachnun, so the day after Sukkot or the day after Pesach. And if you look in the Sefer Shaar Mitzion Bahalacha, which is notes on the Kittur Shulchan Aruch, he brings that indeed, according to many other Paiskim, we do not fast on any day right after Yontif. So that would mean the day after Sukkot, the day after Pesach, etc., we would not fast. Ubechamisha Asar Ba'av, and the 15th of Av, Ubechamisha Asar B'Shvat, and the 15th of Shvat, on Tu B'Shvat, V'chein B'Chanuk, U'B'Shushan Purim, on Chanuk, and on Shushan Purim, Ein Mes'anim, we don't fast. Why? Because all these days are days of Yontif, so therefore, you don't fast on such a day. Avol B'Nisan, but in the month of Nisan, even though we don't say Tachnun, Afilu b'Rosh Chodesh Nisan, even on Rosh Chodesh Nisan itself, Mes'anim, we do fast. V'chein b'Lag B'Omer, on the 33rd day of the Omer, v'b'yom shebein Rosh Chodesh Sivan l'Shavuos, and the days in between the first of Sivan and Shavuos, which is also, people don't say Tachnun, v'yom shebein Yom Kippur l'Sukkos, and the days in between Yom Kippur and Sukkos, where also you don't say Tachnun, Mes'anim, we do fast. Now, again, in that same Sefer, Sh'ar Mitzion B'Alacha, I believe he brings opinions that say that whenever they do not say Tachron, not to fast. But again, this is totally on the customs of different places. Let's continue with Siv Gimel. B'yom she'ein mesanim. So on the days that you don't fast, Tzrichin lizor shalei lirdav achar ma'isrus ma'ichel mishte. A person should be careful not to eat a lot of extras, things they don't normally need to eat. They should be very careful from alcoholic beverages. Why? Because when a person eats excessively, and for sure if they drink alcoholic beverages, they can't think clearly. And now the Kitzur brings in parentheses the other reason that we said that he doesn't deem to be the main reason, but he's still concerned about it. He says, Ki yesh armen, that some say, Tama tainas, the reason for the fast, Mishum dechashinon, we're afraid, Shama yishtakru, v'leitehidaita mishyusheves, we're afraid that they're going to become intoxicated, they won't have a clear mind. So therefore the Kitzur says that even when a person does not fast, they should still be careful not to eat too much, and definitely not to drink alcoholic beverages. Siv Dalet. Tzricha machasim v'kal l'skadesh atzman b'moy b'oid. The bride and groom have to sanctify themselves very much b'chnisasim l'chuppah when they go to marriage. V'yasu tshuva b'yamahu, and they should repent on that day. V'yafash b'shuva b'maseyim, and they should look into the actions b'yam hivoldam adayim azeh, from the day they were born till that day. And I think part of the idea here is that each one lived separate lives, and we know that the Gemara tells us that before a person is born, a heavenly voice calls out and says, this person is going to marry this other person, and meaning to say that this person's destiny, this person's completeness as a person has to do with them continuing their lives and reaching their perfection with their spouse. So therefore, this is a whole new phase of their life, so therefore they should reflect on their past before they go forward. V'yisvadu, and they should say vidui, and it's brought that some say that even if on days that we do not fast, but at Mincha, they should still say Vidui like on Yom Kippur, because it's a day of repentance regardless of fasting. V'yivakshu mechila, they should ask forgiveness, v'slicha v'chapara, mi'Hashem Yisbarach, from Hashem, also it's brought from parents and other people. V'yu maidim v'ayzvin, and they should also realize and distance themselves from any behaviors that they shouldn't have been doing. V'yizchartu charata gemuru b'shevan lev, and they should have complete remorse on anything that they did wrong. V'yasu haskam chazok amyem v'hol lavadas Hashem be'emes. They should really accept upon themselves to do better. Uvatamim liyos kadoshim mitayim. V'achri kachi konsul l'chopo. And afterwards they should go to the wedding. V'yispalosh hakadosh baruch hu yashar shchinos b'neim. And under the during the wedding ceremony they should daven. They should pray that Hashem should have his shchina dwell with them, k'moshe amar zochen levracha, as Chazal tells ish v'isha, a husband and wife, shechina b'neim, that there is the shechina, that there's the divine presence between them. There's a famous story with Reb Shlomo Zalman Arbach, one of the great paiskim in Eretz Yisrael, who passed away in the 90s, that before he was going into his house, so they saw him straightening his jacket and making sure he looked presentable. And they asked him, why are you doing that? Do you have an important guest? And he said, no, he's going into his house. He said, when a husband and a wife live in harmony, there's the Shekhinah there, there's divine presence. So therefore, he's preparing himself that way out of respect for the Shekhinah. It's also well known about Rosh Hashanah and Arbach that when his wife passed away, so the custom is that the husband asks forgiveness from his spouse or from a relative at the time of the Levaya. Rosh Hashanah got up and he said, I don't need to ask forgiveness because all the years we were married to each other, we didn't have anything between us. The Kisser continues, V'nayagim sh'aymer ha'vidoy b'tfilas ha'mincha, k'mav evyam kippurim, and as we mentioned, the custom is to say vidoy at mincha time, just as one does on Erev Yom Kippur. I would like now to discuss for a couple minutes some of the different minhagim and practices that are done during the really leading up to the marriage ceremony that the kisser doesn't bring down. It used to be for many generations that when a young man and young woman would decide to marry, so the parents or the families, they would sign an engagement document, what's known as the Tanoim, and the Tanoim would basically speak about the obligations that each side would have to each other, meaning that each one's going to bring in a certain, you know, furnishings and assets and clothing, whatever it is, into the wedding. And that was a legal and binding document that was signed at the time of the engagement. In certain circles today, in the Hasidic circles, that's still practiced. In many Ashkenazi circles, especially here in America, that practice was discontinued. And the reason is because that the understanding was, when people made that obligation of signing a tanoim, that if they were to break it, then there would be a lot of penalties, and it was considered a very severe thing. So to avoid that, the custom became that a couple would become engaged, like it's known as today, meaning they give each other their word that they're going to marry, but it's not written with any official documents or anything like that. And the tanoim would be signed right before the chuppah. So once actually at the wedding hall, then obviously they're going to go through with it, so therefore that's when they would sign it. Now, the problem became that the text of the tanoim is totally inappropriate, because the text was talking about months before the wedding, how they're going to plan the wedding, and that they're going to do those things. And being that it was done already, the text was inappropriate. So therefore, Rav Moshe Feinstein Zatzal, he drafted a new text for the tanoim, and basically what it says is that all of the sides already fulfilled what they're supposed to fulfill, and therefore, and now they're ready to go ahead with the marriage. And that's generally the text in many circles used at the tanoim. Now, the tanoim is signed at the beginning of the wedding, during the reception, and usually the kala is in one room with her mother and the different relatives, and people come and wish her mazel tov. And at the same time, what's known as the chassan's tish, or the chassan's table, that's when the more legal end of it is taking place. And the first thing that's done is the tanoim, this really engagement agreement is signed. And halachically, anytime there's a bonding agreement, they usually make a kinyan, they make an acquisition, an act of acquisition, in front of two witnesses. So usually, say the fathers, or whoever's ever representing the bride and groom, will pick up a handkerchief and will show that they obligate themselves to fulfill whatever the tanoim say. And usually, the way it works today is that it's just that they're going to go ahead with the marriage, which is anyways about to take place. And two witnesses see that. You honor two people to be the witnesses, and they sign. Now, the witnesses can't be relatives of any of the sides. Sometimes you'll have all family there, so you have to make sure that you have witnesses and they're not relatives. Also, it's important that they should be people who have a good reputation as far as their own keeping of mitzvahs and everything else, because they're testifying, and they sign the document, and it's usually read, and that is the tanoim. There's also a custom to break a plate at the time of the tanoim. Two mothers, you know, the mother of the bride and the mother of the groom, they break a plate. There's different reasons for that, different customs, and that's done at that time. The next step is writing the ksuba document. We mentioned previously that a husband and wife cannot be living together without a ksuba, and the ksuba basically says that the obligations of the husband to the wife, and that he's going to take care of her and give her her needs, and that if he should divorce her, or if he dies, then she's going to get a certain amount of money. It does depend on if the Kaza Basula, a virgin or not. It comes out to be around the way it's structured. Basically, there's 200 zuz that the Gemara talks about, which is not a lot of money, but then there's an additional 100 pieces of silver that's obligated, and it comes out to be around 100 pounds of silver. That's 112 ounce pounds of silver. So depending on the value of silver, around 15,000 or maybe more, that's what we're talking about. That's how much the ksuba is worth. Now, that's a legal document, and a masada, the kedusha, the one officiating at the wedding, should be someone who's well-versed in the halachas and the laws, and he writes the names of the chasen and the kala, and the place where the wedding is at, and then at that point, the chasen, the groom, picks up a handkerchief, and he obligates himself to what it says in the ksuba. And some have the custom that they sign as well. And this is done in front of two edim, and the two edim, two witnesses, sign onto the ksuba. Now, the ksuba is going to be given later, which comes up an interesting issue, which is that if the date of the ksuba is for the day before, meaning it's light out, so they write that day, and then the actual chuppah is not until later that night, then some feel that it's an issue. Others feel that, no, it's okay, because a person could obligate themselves earlier on the obligation. That's why different places are more or less careful to have the chuppah before or after shkia, after sunset. And so the ksuba says those obligations, and it comes into effect once the kedushin, once the marriage is done under the chuppah, meaning that the groom gives the wife a ring, and then after under the chuppah, which we'll discuss more, he gives over the ksuba, and when she accepts the document, that's really when it becomes binding. So again, the document is prepared at that time and in front of two witnesses. Some places, especially in Eretz Yisrael, in Israel, they have a custom to sign the ksuba under the chuppah, but in America, it's generally not done. And so that is all takes place then, and once that's all finished, then they escort the chassan, they escort the groom to the kala to perform bedekin, which is where he covers her face with the veil. I believe this is Ashkenazi custom. I believe Sfaradim have different customs, but the idea of covering the face of the kala comes from the story with Rachel and Leah, that Rachel switched herself with Leah in order not to embarrass her, and I'm sorry, that Lavan switched Rachel for Leah, and Rachel gave her the simanim, let her know, what she was supposed to tell Yaakov Avinu, and as the tradition is that the face of the bride was covered, so that's how Yaakov Avinu didn't know. So we have the same custom. Now, some say that this is some sort of an nesu'in, even though it takes place before the actual kedushin is done, before the ring is given, but because the chasan covers her face now, then the fact that later there's a kedushin makes this makes her into like a married woman. We'll discuss this more later, but there's a significance at least to this idea of the chasan, the groom covering the face of the kala, sort of putting down the veil. It's also a custom that the father of the bride and the father of the groom give the bride a blessing, a bracha, which is just like Lavan gave Rachel a blessing, a bracha. And then following the ceremony, known as the bedekin, which means the cover, they go on to the chuppah.